Our reading this morning is from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, and beginning to read at verse 11. You can find this on page 1166 in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 11. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches? Except that I was never a burden to you, forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Well, be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there will be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you very much, Ermin, indeed. Well, you'll find that there's an outline to today's talk on the back of the notice sheet, which I shall try and stick to. And today we come to the close of our series in 2 Corinthians, and I want to spend some time on a theme to which I think we have devoted far too little time. That's entirely my fault, and I take responsibility for it. The theme is godliness. And the more we look at this letter, and in fact these letters to the churches in Corinth and Achaia, the more important it seems to be to me. For when a church departs from genuine Christian teaching, as taught by the Apostle Paul, it does seem to be an inevitable consequence that it will quickly depart from genuine Christian living. The two go hand in hand. It's impossible to separate them. And this Corinthian church that has departed from authentic Christian doctrine is way off beam in terms of authentic Christian living. And the issue is brought up for us today in the language of testing, so it's language that all of us are used to, whether driving tests or tests of proficiency or international sporting events, which I think we ought to mention this morning, or academic examinations. All of us are familiar with the idea of tests, even in the days' ancient mists of antiquity, before the days of A-levels and O-levels. I believe they had tests, didn't they? Oh, that's a bit of a giveaway. And as Paul concludes this letter to the Corinthians, his second one, he makes an appeal, therefore, to us to test ourselves or examine ourselves. You can see it there in verse 5. Examine yourself, test yourself. Trouble with tests is that they are extraordinarily threatening. Anne Robinson and The Weakest Link, all talk of tests and examinations suggests public humiliation, if you've ever watched that. But I want us to be clear as we start that the goal of this test is not to trip us up. The test is not competitive. Nor is the purpose of the test to see whether we are good enough to have passed a standard or a pass mark for entry. Just a brief glance at verse 5 of chapter 13 shows that to be the case, doesn't it? For the test, verse 5, is to see whether you are in the faith. It's set for those in whom Christ already dwells, people who are already in the faith. And therefore the purpose of the test is entirely positive, and Paul's aim is not that we should show ourselves to have passed some magic standard that is required for entry into the Christian faith, but rather that we should demonstrate through our actions and through our willingness to turn away from sin that there really is a genuine and authentic work of God going on here at St. Helens in the church family. And the whole context of this test that Paul asks us to conduct on ourselves is the context of a test set by a friend, isn't it? The sense of longing that we might be found to have passed runs all the way through the reading we just had. So Paul speaks of himself in chapter 12, verse 19 as the master builder. He says, have you been thinking we've been defending ourselves? No, we've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your upbuilding, strengthening. Paul is aware that as the master builder, he's going to do a site visit, his third visit to Corinth, and he's going to come with his plumb line and holding it up against the church. And he's longing that the Corinthians test themselves, examine themselves before he gets there. For chapter 13, verse 2, his concern is that when he arrives, it might otherwise be a painful visit. And as the master builder, he might have to say, well, look, this part of the building is fraudulent. Tear it down. on my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking in me. So do you see, Paul's great desire is that we find ourselves to have passed the test, that Christ be found to be dwelling within us. And you get that self-same kind of emphasis in his language of himself as a parent in chapter 12, verse 14. I'm ready to visit you for the third time. I won't be a burden. After all, children shouldn't have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I'm glad to spend myself for you. So like a parent who packs their child off on the morning of the exam with pencil sharpened and pen filled and sits at home longing that the test will go well, Paul is longing that when he comes he will find that there is an authentic work. You see, that the test, the purpose of the test is entirely positive. He's on our side, he is our friend. And he's saying, test yourselves to show that there is an authentic work, that this isn't just a dodgy building. And then Paul speaks, doesn't he, as the prayer warrior, chapter 13, verse 7. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right. Verse 9, we're glad whenever we're weak, but you're strong. And our prayer is for your restoration, is that word. Our prayer is for your perfection. It's the language used for mending a bone in surgery. So do you see that the purpose of this test is entirely positive? Test yourselves, examine yourselves, show that there is an authentic work of God going on. Because when I come, says Paul, I don't want to have to exercise Christian discipline amongst you, though I will, if I find you to have failed. For Christian discipline in any genuine church is an essential practice if God's work is going to have any integrity. And so chapter 13, verse 1, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I've already warned you when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it when I'm absent on my return. I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others and continue in their sin. Chapter 12, verse 19, verse 20, I'm afraid that when I come I may not find you as I want you to be. Christian discipline will be exercised when I come if you have not shown there to be a genuine work of Jesus Christ amongst you. And so, says Paul, longing for us to demonstrate that we are a genuine people of God, test yourself. So I wanted to see that the purpose of the test is entirely positive. Paul is on our side. He's longing for us to demonstrate ourselves to belong to Jesus Christ. But if the purpose of the test is positive, the subject of the test is change. And as I say, this is the area in which I think our series has been light. For I don't think, as we've worked through 2 Corinthians, that we've stressed enough Paul's very great concern for the practical outworking of what he teaches in visible, active, authentic Christian living. Just look at chapter 13, verse 5 again, would you, for a moment? You see, there is no doubt that there is a doctrinal element to the test. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. But Paul never envisages us accepting the truth of Jesus Christ and turning to live for him without real, radical change. Once again, let me stress so that we don't get this wrong. It's not that our changing makes us acceptable to God. It's not by me cleaning up my act that Jesus Christ comes to dwell within me. I could never be good enough for that. But once Jesus Christ has come to dwell within me, if the Spirit of God is within me, in all his purity and perfection and holiness and goodness and majesty, then I cannot but begin to show some evidence of it. So says Paul, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Now, this emphasis on change runs the whole way through the Corinthian correspondence. And in the back end of letters like this, we always find the apostle picking up themes that are evident in the front end. So he begins to spell out the things that he's taught us. And because I think we slightly underemphasized it when we went through it before, I want us to go back to chapter 3, which is really the engine room of 2 Corinthians, and where Paul lays out the authentic Christian message for us. And I want us to see that right gospel doctrine results in real gospel change. Genuine Christian teaching results in genuine Christian living. And that is Paul's expectation all the way through this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. His purpose in chapter 3 is to show that his work is authentic. Do you see verse 1? Are we beginning to commend ourselves? Verse 5, we are competent. He says it twice. But look at verse 2, where he uses the language of a reference, a letter of reference. Now, all of us are used to letters of reference. Some of us probably write them. Others of us have them written about us. You yourselves, he says to the Corinthians, are our letter, our reference, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ. In other words, I don't need a written reference for my ministry, because you yourselves are my reference. Indeed, your lives not only work as a reference to you, that an authentic work of God is going on in Corinth, but your lives also act as a reference to everybody who looks in at you. You show by your lives that you are a letter from Christ. Do you see his point? Genuine, real work of God, a genuine work of God results in genuine, real change. It is the authenticating mark of God's Holy Spirit. If you want to know if a work of God's Holy Spirit is really going on, change is an evidence of it. We don't look in here to see whether people are having breaths of wind felt on their face or wobbly on their feet. We look out there in the marketplace to see how we're living. A young teenage girl went to a Christian summer holiday party. She was a particularly difficult girl. Her name featured with monotonous regularity at the twice termly school meeting of all the staff, and her name kept coming up. She was difficult, stubborn, unpleasant, and she made life a misery on the camp for herself and for others. At the camp, she heard the life-changing message of Jesus. This is a true story. I won't tell you her name, because maybe she's sitting here. I don't think she is. And halfway through the next term, her name came up again at the termly meeting of all the staff of the school. And the headmistress said X's name. No one was surprised to hear it. And then she said, "What has happened to that girl?" Now, I've no idea what the staff had to say to it. There was a Christian teacher there, and she knew. One of the city men said exactly the same to me just the other day. "Since getting started as a Christian, my friends have noticed the change. My wife, my children are glad that I have become a Christian." See, Paul, it does seem to be adamant that real change is an authenticating mark of God's Spirit at work. And verse 6 explains why in chapter 3, where he talks about his ministry as the ministry of the new covenant. Under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, God's people failed over and over again in the area of changed behavior, and so God promised in his new covenant that he would give people new hearts that lived lives differently. Just turn back to page 868 and you'll see it there. Page 868, Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 26. Here is the promise: "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see the promise? A new heart with a new life. A desire to please God. A love for God. A longing to do his will. Just as a physical heart has a pulse, so when the spiritual heart is made alive, there will be evidence. So do you see, once again, there is the point that real spiritual life results in real spiritual change. But we need to be clear, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I hope you kept a finger there, if you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that Paul is not arguing that the Corinthians are made perfect now. He appeals to them, he says, be perfect, but earlier in the letter, in chapter 3, he is not arguing that the Corinthians are already perfect. It's really important that we get this clear, because you may have left the house this morning and shouted at your wife as you left, or maybe you lost it with the kids halfway through the week, or perhaps you kicked the cat or something. Maybe that was a good thing, but anyway, you know, there may be some incident in the last week at work or something like that, and you say, well, if change is a mark of God's work, is there really a work of God going on? Chapter 3, verse 18. Do you see the tense? We are being transformed. So that the sign over against the church in Corinth, present continuous, is a sign of work in progress. A bit like on the M25 or on London Bridge, except there is no work in progress on London Bridge at the moment. But that's the idea, isn't it? So Paul is not arguing that a work of God brings perfection now. Nor, actually, as we read the Corinthian correspondence, does he suggest steady, unbroken change, so that there's a graph, rather like there was in the markets in the early 90s, of just sort of like the sort of smoothies in private banking used to say, steady, upward growth guaranteed. No, it's much more like like it has been over the last couple of years, with up and down, but steady change taking place. Real change. We are being transformed. And the whole of the Corinthian correspondence, you will be aware, especially those who are studying 1 Corinthians, is full of the expectation of change. Just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll see that. And then we will come back to our passage. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Page 1148. Before we look at the list in verses 9 and 10, look at verse 11. That is what some of you were, but you were washed, sanctified, and so on. Now look at the list. Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Christ dwells within you, and he is bringing change. So do you see, as far as Paul is concerned, if we want to know that there is a genuine and an authentic work of God's Holy Spirit going on at St. Helens, well, we should be a reference showing that. So that in the area of sexual morality, the work of God's Spirit will have impacted what we think about, what we indulge in, what we watch, what we read, what we listen to. Which channel the telly is tuned into in that hotel room in some foreign country on a business trip. So that in the area of idolatry, the work of the Holy Spirit will have impacted what we dream about, what we long for our children, what shapes our values and what our family wants, our aims, our ambitions. So that if Christ is in us, Well, this issue of adultery will have been impacted. The way we treat men or the man or woman to whom we are married, and the way we treat men and women to whom we are not married. So that this area of same-sex relationships and what we think about them will have changed. As such were some of you. It's one of the clearest evidences that Paul is adamant that homosexual practice is not Christian behavior. Do you see theft there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10? So that if Christ is in us, then our employer will see evidence of it in the way we fill out our claim form or our tax return. Greed, our bank manager will see evidence of it in the way money just seems to disappear. Drunkards, as such were some of you. If Christ is in us, then the landlord at our local or our wine merchant or those we sit in front of the telly with of an evening will have noticed. Slanderers, our work colleagues, the way we use our tongue, if Christ is in us, there will be evidence. Swindlers, our integrity, and so on. Now, I wanted to go back there because it seems to me it is a thing that we have not spent enough time on, and all the way through the Corinthian correspondence, change is expected as evidence of authentic Christian work. Not that we change in order to make ourselves good enough for Christ to dwell in us, but if Christ in his holiness and purity is dwelling within us, then there will be some evidence. Not that we're perfect already, we are being transformed, but that if Christ is in us, there is some transformation going on. Well, now let's return to our chapter and to our two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, where we see that Paul's great concern is the concern of the master builder who's coming to visit the site, the parent who's longing for his child, the praying pastor, and his fear is that his visit will not be a happy one. Do you see chapter 12, verse 20? I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. You may not find me to be as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not turned around, have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Well, now, as we close, two areas of application for us. The first is quite a surprising one, but it is there running through those verses which I've just read out. That we need to have our wits about us, and that in this age, which hates to say negative things about any movement or individual, we need to be ready to acknowledge the spiritual fraudster and the fraudulent work. Let me take a secular work to start with, which claims to be spiritual, and then we'll look at something closer to home. I don't know if you've come across Andrew Harvey's book called The Direct Path. It is heralded as a divinely inspired guide to the heart of the spiritual practice by one of the 20th century's most passionate and tender mystics. Claims to give us direct access to God. And it makes fascinating reading. There's a wonderful chapter on reducing daily stress. I'll give you a few clues and then tell you why it's rubbish. 1. Stop dead, taking 5 long deep breaths. 2. Lie on the floor or outside on the earth and give your stress away. 3, the one I like, the hot bath spa treatment. 5, writing in sharp, wild, telegraphic, unedited bursts, your reasons for being stressed on a white piece of paper, and then burning it and burying it in the yard. And so it goes on. Now, it is a claim to be a great and godly work, a genuinely spiritual work. That is what it's written up as. It was highlighted in the Times, and they wrote about it at least for one day. But they also told us that Andrew Harvey stopped working with the person with whom he was working and who he'd seen as his great guru because she challenged his outright immoral lifestyle. And so he left her and went off to set up his own direct path. And we need to say publicly and clearly that that sort of spiritual nonsense is utterly fraudulent. There is no change. I mean, it's fraudulent in the area of doctrine. He's not in the faith. But the very fact that it has no change, no impact, no radical change in his lifestyle is evidence that it is a complete fraud. I don't know if you saw the scandalous report of the sex change vicar down in the West Country this week. Now, we have to say that obviously he's a very troubled and unhappy individual. But he was greeted by the bishop's representative in his dog collar and black shirt and welcomed back as a leader of the church. Well, there's been change there, but it's the wrong sort of change, isn't it? That's not the kind of change Paul was talking about. And we have to say that that work, whatever the parishioners may say, is utterly fraudulent. And Paul, the master builder, would have come to that church, held up the plumb line, and said, this is not a work of God that this man is doing. Did you see that desperately sad report of church workers having abused young children on Panorama the other Sunday evening? Well, they were obviously dressed up in spiritual clothes, saying spiritual words. People may have been to their churches and thought that they were very spiritual, but as Paul holds up the plumb line against their lives, it is evident that there is no authentic work of God going on there whatsoever. And we need to be prepared to say that as authentic, genuine Christians. It's tough to say, isn't it, in our age? It's not easy. We don't like doing it, and we will not be popular. But when somebody next approaches us and said, oh, I've had this wonderful spiritual experience and found this wonderful spiritual movement, I want to ask not only the doctrinal questions, but also the real life questions. Is there change going on? Or are they just rubber stamping my ego and my godless lifestyle that I want to continue living with me in charge? But of course, verses 5 and 6 are about testing ourselves. The overarching theme has this test of a genuine work of God, doesn't it? As Paul says, I'm going to come and I will see if there's an authentic work of God, and there will need to be genuine Christian discipline. And we thankfully have only ever had to do that once in the last 5 years here at St. Helens. I hope we never have to do it again. But in verses 5 and 6, it really, to prevent us having to do it again, Paul says, test yourself. Is there a pulse in our spiritual hearts? Is there real change taking place? Aim for perfection, he says, doesn't he, in that last couple of sentences. Examine yourselves. So let's ask ourselves the difficult questions in the area of sexual morality. Paul tells Corinthians that they should sleep with their husbands and wives. Husbands and wives should be sleeping together. But that all other sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong. And therefore we need to ask ourselves what we watch after 9 o'clock, before 9 o'clock. What we read, what we think about. In the area of our language, Paul says, gossip, slander, outbursts of anger. I'm frightened I'm going to find those when I come to you. And therefore we need to ask ourselves what we talk about around the family table, what we discuss at dinner with friends or at our midweek social with our Christian group, I was very struck rereading Simeon's biography this week to see that he was able to say of the Venn's father that he had lunch with him regularly, and only once remembers him saying a word against anybody else around the family lunch table. And then he says his prayers of repentance the next day were so serious and deep that it was evident that he had turned from it. So in the area of our language, we need to ask ourselves, in the area of our attitudes, pride, arrogance, jealousy, snobbery, such an ugly area, isn't it? In the area of Christian service, where Paul is concerned that the Corinthians are selflessly serving one another as a church family. Test yourselves, he says. The purpose of the test is entirely positive. The subject of the test is change. Paul does not expect perfection now, but he urges us to aim for perfection. And his argument is that if Christ dwells within us, if we have become God's people, then we should expect to see some change. And where we find ourselves convicted of sin, we should turn from it with God's help. Well, I think we'll leave a moment's quiet. And it is good, isn't it, that this is a day when we remember and feed on the death of Jesus Christ. Because certainly as I've studied this passage, I have become conscious of areas where I fall short. I'm sure all of us will have done. And if Christ is in us, then we have been put right with God. We are his children. And let's turn back to him for forgiveness.